If you would, turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6. We're going to start with 6. Again, I picked four passages that I was interested in studying, to be honest, perfectly honest, and I thought they all worked out pretty good. Anyway, 6, you can't teach on Deuteronomy without mentioning the Shema, and that's what the title of the sermon is, the Shema, which is just the first Hebrew word in verse 4, hear, just means hear, listen. And that's what it's called, the Jews call it the Great Shema, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. But anyway, we're going to be looking at chapter 6 next week, Lord willing, chapter 8, and the other two, I don't recall them. The other one, the last one's chapter 17, and the other one is, I don't remember. Can't remember. Sometimes I forget things too. Anyway, that only happens every once in a while, though. Anyway, what was I saying? No, just kidding. Okay. It may not be. Mic's on. This mic's on. All right. So Deuteronomy 6. Sorry about that. Deuteronomy 6, and we're going to read 4 to verse 9, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And we'll discover what this means in a moment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of it. We thank you that your word is encompassed in both Old and New Testaments, and you reveal to us who you are and your character, and how it is that you would have us to function in life and what to be. And that's our identity. Our identity is in Christ. And we pray that we would stand there. And thank you for that. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we need just a few overview comments of Deuteronomy, and then we'll get moving. Now, Deuteronomy, the title Deuteronomy, at least the one that's in our English Bibles, is a little bit misleading because it literally means in Greek, second law. This is not a second law that Moses is giving. That's a wrong assumption, as if he gave a law in Exodus and then he gave a new law in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, they're basically at the precipice of entering into the land. These are the final words that Moses has before he dies, before Joshua, in the book of Joshua, goes into the land. So it's not a second law. It's not even a replica of the book of Exodus. It's a little bit different. In fact, Deuteronomy is just a series of sermons by Moses to the new generation. Remember, the old generation who came out of Egypt, God sentenced them to 40 years of wandering in the desert, and he said, you're not going to go into the land, and they died. So Moses is really commanding or reiterating the law he's already taught them to this new group of people who's about to enter into the land under the leadership of Joshua. And so he's just restating the covenant that God had made with Israel to this new generation. And of course, the original audience of the book of Deuteronomy would have been this generation that's standing on the plains of Moab getting ready to enter into the land. But at the same time, we find application, timeless principles that we find in this text today that are relevant to Christians. They're relevant to us today. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is the most often quoted book in the New Testament. And I believe right behind it's Isaiah. But Deuteronomy is the most often quoted book, and there's a reason why, because there's lots of good stuff in there. Now, chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, we find some of the most famous words of the entire Old Testament that are here. The Shema, the great Shema. And we'll see here, basically summing up this passage, we see that Moses is telling us, or telling them by way of application for us, but he's basically saying that God is unique. The God who brought you out of Egypt, that is the Israelites who brought them out of Egypt, is a unique God. And based on his uniqueness and who he is and his character, this is the way that we should serve him and love him and do things for him. And that basically sums up the passage right there. No, we're not done. Just because I summed it up. And no, it's going to be longer than 26 minutes than it was last week. Okay. Anyway, if you need a tissue, they're in the back. Okay. So he's going to challenge them. He's going to challenge these people as he's preaching in his sermon, challenging these people on the plains of Moab. This is who our God is. This is how we're. This is our obligation to God. And then the obligation to God is also we have an obligation to other people and telling other people about what we know from what God is telling us. So we see the Lord's uniqueness here in verses 4 and 5. Moses simply states, "Hear, O Israel." Now, this word for "hear," it appears several times in the book of Deuteronomy. For example, I'll just give you a couple examples. In chapter 5, verse 1 of Deuteronomy, it says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel,'" and then begins to expound on things. Chapter 6, verse 3 actually says it. "O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Be careful to do the things that I'm teaching you." And then there's other examples where Moses, through his sermons, is drawing attention. This is what God would have us to do. So listen. Listen up. Be careful to listen. Hear. This is the Shema. And so, focusing on God himself, as that he is the object of Israel's allegiance, and by way of the church today, this is where our allegiance lies in God. Now, there's going to be a series of commands in this passage, and the first command is in verse 4. Hear, listen. We need this kind of a command. We need to be told to listen because we don't always listen. Now, this command to listen is for a call for unreserved love, that we need to love God, as it says in verse 6. And verse 5 and verse 6 also says that we must meditate on it, and it must be internalized on these things. Now, as you're going to see, as this passage unfolds, internalizing the Word of God, internalizing in your heart, is really the key theme that I found to be as I read through this. And you're going to say, well, and I just want to put this question in your mind, this seed of this information. But it's interesting, verse 6 exposes this. It says at the end, these words shall be in your heart. Verse 8, then he says, you shall bind them as a sign. Verse 9, you shall write them on doorposts and the gates, etc. Those are physical things. So what's going on there? Well, I'm going to hold you off till the end. And then we find in verse 7 that it's a family affair. Because Moses tells them, you should listen, you should love the Lord your God. Verse 7, then you teach them, you teach your children these things. Teach your children. And I know that not everybody has children living in their home, but you have potentially grandchildren. You have, really, I think by way of application, anybody you run into, other people, you can teach them diligently the things of God. So we're going to start, obviously, in verse 4. That verse 4, as I've already mentioned, is the basic confession of a Jew. In fact, to this day, Orthodox Jews recite this morning and evening, the great Shema. They recite it twice daily as part of their prayers. They say it as they wake up in the morning, and they say it at night right before they fall asleep. And I think it's appropriate here to let you hear what it sounds like in Hebrew, so you know what they recite twice a day. And it just says this, Shema, and I'm not going to sing it because they sing it, but I sing enough. Anyway, it's Shema, Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. And they repeat that twice a day. Now, the Jews say, you might have noticed, I know that you're not necessarily know Hebrew, but you might have noticed I said Adonai, because they use Adonai instead of Yahweh, which is just a name for God. Adonai just simply means Lord. Yahweh also means Lord, but the reason why Moses is using Yahweh here is because this is the divine name. This shows his uniqueness. Other cultures in that day, the Canaanites would use Adonai. They would use Elohim. They would not use Yahweh. This is unique to the Israelites. In fact, you're familiar with it. You remember when Moses encounters God at the burning bush. And Moses is told to go back to Egypt, and he says, well, who do I tell Who do I tell them that you are? Who's sending me? And he says, I am sending you. And that is basically the name for God, I am. And that's what sort of what, well, there's lots we could say, but Yahweh is basically who that God is. And you hear the echoes of that in the New Testament, do you not? Jesus said many times, especially in the book of John, I am. I am the door. I am the great shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In fact, when the Jews came to him and the Roman soldiers came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said in the book of John, I am, because they're looking for Jesus. And they fell back. And I think he was, when he says those things, he is associating, not I think, I know, this is what the text is saying. He's associating himself with this same God. He was the God in the burning bush. He was the God who rescued them from Egypt. He was the God who is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he's one. This is the God that he's referring to. In fact, when you see in your Bibles, in good translations, when Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all caps, it's referring to Yahweh. Or sometimes it's G-O-D in all caps, which is referring to Yahweh every time. In fact, just as a side note, the word Jehovah, it doesn't even exist in the Old Testament. I mentioned the word Adonai, and I mentioned the word Yahweh. What the Jews do to preserve not mentioning the name Yahweh is they put the vowels for Adonai onto Yahweh, and it forms the word Jehovah, which, again, doesn't exist. Tell that to a Jehovah's Witness next time you see them and make them flip for not joy, but flip for anger. Anyway, they love that one. Anyway, but as I was mentioning, Elohim and Adonai would be designations for deities, for false deities. But Moses is showing the uniqueness of their God by saying Yahweh. Yahweh. He is that he is. He is who he says he is. He is the God of Israel. When Yahweh is mentioned, he is reinforcing in their minds that he is the covenant-making God. He made a covenant with them. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and he covenanted, how do you say that in the past tense? He made a covenant with them to be their God, and they would be his people. Also notice in the text, he also doesn't just mention Yahweh, but it says he is our God. He is our God. And this is another remarkable comment and showing the uniqueness of Yahweh, that Yahweh is God for the Israelites alone. He is their God. Unlike all the other nations who have multiple gods, Israel, as it says at the end of verse 4, the Lord is one. They have one God. One. Not multiple gods. Not God for fall season. Not God for spring. Not God for the harvest. Not God for the sun, moon. But only one God who governs all. Now, a good question is, okay, obviously Moses didn't know and understand the Trinity like we would today in the New Testament. So is Moses wrong to say that the Trinity, God is one? Well, really what the New Testament does is establish this and give us more information. It's not that Moses is mistaken. God is still one. In fact, Jesus said that in John 10:30. He said, He and the Father are what? One. They're one. Often, what Christians do, and I think often unintentionally, is view the Trinity as three separate gods and ignore the triunity that's there. They're not three separate gods. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, but as we might call in English, three personalities or three persons to reveal certain things. And so Moses is not mistaken to say that God is one, because Jesus says the same thing later. God is one. Now verse 5. Here now Moses is going to develop the essence of a covenant allegiance or loyalty to God. Love is the next command. So the first command was here. The second is you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love. Jesus taught the same thing, of course. Moses and Jesus are on the same page as they always are. John 14:15, in fact, I'll just read it to you real quick. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He's basically saying the same thing. You shall love the Lord your God. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, if you keep reading, actually exposes how God is the standard. He's the model for our love. The reason why we're to love him, because he already loved us. And he demonstrates how he loves the Israelites in this book. Because the Lord loved Israel's ancestors, he chose their descendants and made a covenant with them. Because he loved them, he delivered them from slavery from Egypt, right? Because the Lord loved Israel, he told them when he would bring them into the land that he would bless them, cause their family to have crops, herds, that would multiply, and he demonstrated his love in this way. And so their obligation to God who loved them was to love him back. And this the second part of verse 5 delineates the extent or the intensity of how we're to love God. With all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So with all mental and emotional energy and activity, we're called to embrace God and to love him with our entire being. Not just part of it, but with all of it. Now, just to be more specific about with all your heart, this involves the entire heart. The heart is the seat of emotion. There is no Hebrew word for mind, so the Bible uses heart. So the heart is also the word for like thinker or the feeler. So your inner being. Love him with all your inner being. With your soul. This also refers to one's entire being and the center of your personality. And the last one, with all your might, or sometimes translated with all your strength, I think is probably the most interesting of the three. Because the Hebrew word is not strength or might, but it's a good way to translate it. Literally, in Hebrew, it's very. Love God with your very. Or you might say your veriness. In other words, love him with all your being. With everything you've got. And this is what God calls us to do. Because he's unique, we are obligated to love him, to serve him, and as we'll see in this passage, to teach others. Well, you say, Mike, I'm not called to be a teacher. I'm not called to be a pastor. Well, Moses is not writing to pastors. He's writing to ordinary people like you and I. We're ordinary people. He's writing to ordinary people to teach specifically their sons these things. But we all have people in our lives by way of application that we can teach and tell about the word. All of us do. Whether you have children at home or not, whether you have grandchildren or not, you have someone you can teach the word. This is what Moses is saying. And as we're going to see, I think it sheds some light on why these verses shed light on why our society is the way it is today. And I don't think it has anything to do with the world. I think it has everything to do with the church and what we don't do. So verse 6 begins our obligation to love the Lord. So the question is, how will a recognition of Yahweh's exclusive relationship with Israel and Israel's total allegiance manifest itself? Here's how it manifests itself. Verse 6, these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. Shall be on your heart. Again, I want to focus you on what Moses is saying. Notice he says, shall be on your heart, not on your mantle in your home, not on your coffee table, not as a magnet on your refrigerator, not your Bible, your family Bible that's on the coffee table and open to a passage. No, he's saying what's in your heart. This is probably the same idea of internalizing the word, meditating on the word. It should be in your heart. And this is what the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 would say. That God would internalize the word in your heart, in your life. In fact, we're going to read it in a moment. What does Joshua say before? What does God say to? What does Yahweh say to Joshua before they enter the land? Meditate on the word of God. Meditate on what Moses already wrote to you. And then the psalmist pick it up. Meditate on the word of God. David, King David, meditates on the word of God. As we'll see later in Deuteronomy, that Moses tells when there's a king in Israel, have him write down a copy of Scripture. Why? So they can meditate on the Word of God. Why did the kings get in trouble in 1 Kings and Chronicles? Because they did not meditate on the Word of God. Why do you and I get in trouble in our lives? Because we do not meditate on the Word of God. And this is what we see. Now, did I hammer home clearly Maybe I didn't. That this is internalized. Did you hear that? Internalize. It's in the heart. Because we're going to see what we can do when we mess things up and just have it on the outside. So verse 6, as I said, gives a hint of what the rest of the passage will be like. And I'll just say it this clear. God is not looking for exteriors. God is not looking for exteriors. And I need to qualify that, and I will in a minute. But because we can take exteriors, outward behavior, too far. There is a balance here. For example, the balance is this. The Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to make outward sacrifices, correct? He didn't just say, well, sit in your tent and internalize it. You went to the altar and burned the animal, cut its throat, did all those things. He didn't say that, right? He said, you got to do it from the heart, but you also go to the altar. So that is an outward expression of the worship. So there is an interior, there is an exterior. But as verse 6 says, these things need to be in the heart. They begin in the heart. Your outward means nothing if your heart is stale or calloused. So when these things are internalized, that is a scripture, to love God, then we will do them on the outside with pure motives because our heart is in the right spot. Now, for example of, okay, God again commanded, God commanded you to the Israelites to do exterior things, to bring sacrifices. But listen to what God says to Hosea in Hosea 6:6. God says, for I delight in loyalty or loving kindness rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, God is not saying he doesn't want sacrifices, but what he wants most of all is a right heart. That's what he wants. Listen to what God says in Isaiah 1:11. Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? But you could say, you could step back and say, but God, didn't you say that you wanted me to sacrifice? Yes. I want you to sacrifice, but with a right heart. Isaiah goes on to say this, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. So he wanted a right heart. Now, you remember the story of Cain and Abel, right? Cain killed Abel. What was the difference between their sacrifices? One brought grain and one brought an animal. There was no, the problem wasn't the what they brought. What was the problem with Cain? It wasn't his exteriors. It was his heart. He was not worshiping God. He did it in a wrong way. And he got angry and then he did what he wasn't supposed to do. God wants us to have a right heart. And then our actions will follow. Otherwise, if your heart's not in the right spot and you do everything right on the outward, what do we call that? Hypocrisy. A veneer. Pretend. That's what we call that. And I think that's why Moses says in verse 6, these words shall be on your heart. Shall be on your heart. Now, let me give you an example. Now, some of these examples may not be pleasurable to your ears. And I'll just say that right off the bat. But I'd rather be frank and honest rather than hypocritical and dance around the issue. I'm not one for hypocrisy and dancing around. First of all, I don't dance, but I don't like to dance around issues either. Anyway, for example, I saw just the other day, and you can think about this however you want. Just I see this on social media a lot. And it goes something like this. Grown men should not be playing video games. Grown men should not be playing video games. And we probably all have different views on this. Now tell me, this is formed in a command on social media. Grown men should not be playing video games. That's a command, correct? Chapter and verse in the Bible. Where is it? I think it's in Second Opinions, isn't it? Hezekiah chapter 14. What I'm trying to say to you is not in the Bible. There are no commands telling men, grown men, they should not be playing video games. Now, what if I was to tell you as your pastor, you should read the Bible 30 minutes a day and pray 30 minutes a day? Where is that in the Bible? Does the Bible command you a certain amount of time? Should I be telling you what to do specifically? That's not my authority. I don't have any authority in that way. I tell you what the Bible says, and then you go home and you deal with it with God, and your conscience is captivated to the Word of God, and then you respond, you know what? What I should be doing is, that's the way we should do it. Otherwise, what does it lead to? Externals. Legalism. Now, I can have my view on whether grown men should be playing video games or whether you should be playing. What your view is, we could be completely different, but we both could be right in the sense of this, that it's a freedom issue. It's not a command. If the man is neglecting his family and his children, well, then he shouldn't be doing it. If he doesn't go to work or misses work or calls in sick because he's up all night playing, well, he probably shouldn't be doing it. Now, what if he takes his little daughter and or his son or whatever, son or daughter, there's only two options there. He takes him and they say, you know, I want to go to an arcade. And he tells his son or daughter, well, I can't because the Bible says I'm a grown man, I'm not supposed to play video games. Is that what the Bible says? Can he play an arcade game with his son or daughter? Well, absolutely he can. You see where legalism arises? Thou shalt not, and the Bible's like this the whole time. Thou shalt not. It's like, well, thou shalt not what? Well, it's show me from Scripture. This is what Moses is saying here. It comes from the heart first. It comes from, it's not externals. In fact, I would put it this way. The problem is that some Christians need, and I'd put quote around need, they need others to tell them what to do and what not to do. There's the issue. The issue is, no, you don't need someone to tell you. You can have a pastor or a friend or someone else to remind you what Scripture says, but what you need to do is heed Scripture, not the man, not the sermon, but you need to hear what the Scripture says and obey God. You see the difference? Do you notice the difference? That's where we get caught up in legalism. And that's just one example. I'll mention a couple later. Rather, what we need to do is take the Scripture, allow the Scripture to teach our conscience with Scripture how you should live and what you should do and what you can and cannot do. And the freedom issues like video games, because they're not in the Bible, is up to you. Now, a legalist will stand up in the back and yell and say, how dare you say that? And I'd say, how dare you say that? We need to follow Scripture. You need to practice, you need to use your own conscience. Now, when the guy says on social media, or whoever says on social media, I'm not pointing at anybody, but if you see stuff like that, and the person says, you shall not do this, what is that teaching your conscience? It's teaching your conscience that, well, I feel guilty, I need to do that. You see? Rather than, I need to allow the Scripture to teach my conscience what's right and what's wrong. There's the difference. It begins here. Those are externals. Imagine your child looking up at you and saying, Daddy, I just wanted, or Mommy, I just wanted to play at the arcade. What's wrong with that? Well, the Bible says no. That's how some people live their lives. And they feel guilty about every little thing they do. Or they're worried about somebody might walk by the arcade and see them playing video games and judge them. And I'd say, who cares? I'm not doing anything wrong. So it's better to say, better for a pastor to say, better for a social media post to say or ignore it, or better for a friend in Christ to say, grow in the Lord, read his word, and he will direct your steps. The problem is, if you say that, it's out of the control of the pastor. It's out of the control of your friend. They don't have any control to manipulate you. That's not the way it should be anyway. You see, if they can get you on the video games or what kind of car you drive or what kind of fence you have, well, then they can control your lives. You don't want to be controlled by humans, do you? You want to be controlled by God. That way you can have a clear conscience and say, I'm doing what's right with the Lord, and that's what the right thing is. Now, I know some people abuse that, but I'm not trying to say that. What I'm saying, I obey Scripture. That's what I want to do. Now, when we teach our conscience, and our conscience is taught by Scripture, then if something bothers you, well, then don't do it. If it doesn't bother you, you can do it. Just don't do it in front of somebody that you know might stumble. And that's called Christian freedom, Christian liberty. And then we can have joy in that. So that's why I say it's easier to have someone demand this or that than it is to read the Scriptures and live by it. And verse 6 clearly says, these things shall be on your heart. He wants a right heart, and then it will lead to right actions. God can see your heart. He can also see fake outward motions of fake godliness. Well, I'm not going to enter into that arcade because I'm too godly. That's hypocrisy. That doesn't make you godly. And make you godly. What makes you godly is when you obey and heed Scripture, not men's rules. Now, again, I know that some of us could disagree on going into an arcade or not or whatever. But what stands is God's Word. And you have the ability to make a conscious decision of what you would like to do instead of what I would like you to do. Now, someone can fake love towards God on the exterior, fake actions, but cannot fake the heart, because God knows. Think about the Pharisees later, from Moses' time, and certainly others, but the Pharisees are easy to see how they did this. They externalized the law's demands, didn't they? They looked pristine on the outside. They dressed right, they looked right, they prayed right, they acted right, they went to the synagogue, everything was in a row. But Jesus comes along and says, I'm sorry, but not everything's right. Well, what do you mean? Your heart is in the wrong spot. Your cup is clean on the outside, but it's icky on the inside. You know when you leave your coffee in there for like 3 days and there's like little white, blue spots at the bottom? That's what they look like on the inside. Or they made their tombs look pretty and white on the outside. But the inside, we know what's in a tomb. Dead men's bones. He said that's what their heart's like. On the outside, they were pious, outwardly appeared righteous to men, but they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So Jesus said. So we must take note, God is not commanding these things to be externalized only, but internalized first, and then they change behavior. So a clear understanding of God's character, as we see in this passage, results in sincere commitment and a sincere commitment to God. That we want to be loyal to Him. From the heart. Verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. So now we are commanded to love the Lord, and now we're commanded to tell or teach or recite or repeat throughout the day. I like how the NIV uses this word, impress them upon your children. Teach them. The idea that God expects here is for His words and commands to be taught to each generation. Repeat, teach, impress, all throughout the day. As He says, notice what He says in verse 7. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Repetitive. It's repetitive. Over and over and over again. You can see the pattern here. When you get up, sit down. Get up from bed, go to bed. This is what's called a merism, which just simply means this. It's a pair of terms that are the opposite of each other. So when you have rise up and lie down, what Moses means is everything in the middle, all day long, is what he's saying. Solomon uses the same effect in Ecclesiastes 3. There's a time for birth, there's a time for death. Everything in between, meaning God is sovereign at the moment of birth, God is sovereign at the moment of death, and everything in between. And that's what Moses is saying here. Everything, in every event in life, bring up the topic. When the topic comes up, talk about it. When the topic doesn't come up, bring it up. Ask questions. Teach them. In this context, they would talk about teaching their children about God brought us out of the land of Egypt. We were slaves, but He saved us. Now today, we'd say we were slaves to our sin, but Jesus redeemed us, saved us, purchased us with His own blood. So wherever you are, whenever the topic comes up, talk about it. When you're tired, when you're eating breakfast, at dinner time, and everything in between. This is speaking of intentional, deliberate teaching as well as repetitive teaching. And it's not necessarily wrong for a family to do family devotions. I'm not saying that. But that's not what Moses is saying. He's saying all day long, before and after the family devotions, talk about it. So the way to internalize the word is to meditate on it, read it, think it over, chew on it, think about it, think about its implications, ponder the truth. It's not the yoga type meditation where you clear your mind, go, no. That's not what he's talking about. It's this way. It's like eating a tough steak. You chew and you chew and you chew until you can get small enough pieces to what? To internalize it, to swallow it. But that is, you take the word and you chew on it. Think about it. Meditate on it. And so that when your children or grandchildren or friends or whoever else comes into your life and asks you questions about Scripture, well, I've been chewing on that subject for a while. Let me tell you what the Bible says. This is something that Christians don't do enough. I'm the first. I don't do enough. But I think what meditation seems to be here is connected to teaching your children and others. Because when we have the opportunity, we teach them what God says. Now turn to Joshua, because I mentioned it earlier. We have to at least read it. Turn to Joshua. So Moses is dead. Joshua is the new leader. And God doesn't come down to Joshua to teach him military tactics. He doesn't come down to tell him, well, this is, you know, I want this kind of political structure. Nope. He tells him what's of first importance. Look at Joshua 1:6. We'll begin with verse 6. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to go to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Notice what he says, verse 7. Don't be careful to do according to the law. Don't turn to the right or the left. This book should not depart from your mouth, verse 8. You shall meditate on it day and night. Now, do you want success in your Christian life? I'm not talking about making loads of money or being in the newspaper and being successful or being the headline or writing books. I'm not talking about that. You want to be successful in your Christian life? It begins with meditation on God's Word, internalizing the Word of God. And it seems to me, I've got more controversial things to say. It seems to me if Christian parents in our culture would be more concerned with what Moses said here, then our culture would be more influenced by God, the church. But rather, some Christian parents are more concerned with appearance. I just have to show up at church with the Bible under my arm, and God will, that's the right thing to do. What does that mean? Just show up with your Bible. For example, you can show up with your Bible under your arm at church and open it, but never read it until the next Sunday. What's that do for you? Right? I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm trying to be real. It's real. And there's where the controversy comes in. Some Christians get caught up. Parents get caught up in the school game. If I homeschool my kids, and I have nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong. I have no ill feelings towards those who homeschool with their kids. However, some say this: if I homeschool my children, they will turn out to be angels. They will be saved. Does that guarantee salvation? Last I checked in Scripture, Jesus saves, doesn't he? Not the method by which you school your child. If homeschool saved my children, then I would definitely do that. If private school saved my children, I would sign them up. Rather, it's Jesus. We saw in Ephesians 1 that God elects, Jesus redeems, and the Holy Spirit seals. He said nothing about how to school your kids, did he? He said nothing specifically how to raise your kids. This is one of the things in Scripture that teaches us how to raise the kids. Teach them the Word. But some would say, well, it worked for that family. Surely it'll work for me. All their kids are saved. Is that what saves? No, you see that it's an external. Again, that's a freedom issue. A parent has the freedom to school their kids any way they want, right? But once you hear out of their mouths, thou shalt school your children in this way, run. Why? It's legalism. And your conscience will be captivated to legalism. not to Scripture. Is that what you want? Would be captivated to men's ideas? Would be controlled by their theories? I don't. I want to be controlled by the Word of God and be captivated to it. And I think Christian culture misses the point in verses like this. Teach the Word, meditate on Scripture, ponder what it says, discuss it with them. That is God's way. Instead, we might take a square item and try to poke it into a circle peg. I'm saying that incorrectly. There you go, round hole. And saying, well, see, I forced it in there. I ruined the square or the object. I ruined it and the wood and the paint's all messed up, but it's inside, see? While you ruined other people's lives to get there, yeah. But think of the proverbial Christian kid, and I've met many Christian kids who are sheltered. They move out and move out of mom and dad's house and they have no idea how to deal with temptation. Why? Because mom and dad dealt with all the temptation. Others the opposite. Then they fall into sin. And then the parents go, I don't know what happened. Or instead of falling into sin, they become harsh, bent out of shape, unloving to those who aren't like them. Why? Because they learned it from mom and dad. Rather, you see what the scriptures are teaching us here? Rather, what the scriptures are telling us, teach your children the word. Teach them to meditate on it. You and I, as adults, we need to meditate on the word of God. That's the answer. Then we can properly teach. Let me say something that's even more controversial. Our society is not just messed up from, we might say, well, it's from pagans. Pagans ruined it. Pagans ruined our culture and society. Well, we have the same problem with religious folks. I'm a Christian. I did this. I did ABC, so that means I'm clean. No, no, no. That's legalism. You see where we get wrong? You see why people are just like put off? I don't want to go to church with hypocrites. Well, duh, me neither. Me neither. So Christians have a lot to do with where we're at in the society today. So we need to lead people to the Lord. Trust the Lord. Not tell people like I told in Sunday school. Remember the lady I encountered with a cigarette in her mouth? You're going to hell and you're going to burn in hell. Just like the cigarette. Anyway, this didn't work. Didn't work. She didn't call me up the next day. Man, thank you for those words of wisdom. Nope. I knew in my heart as I walked away. And I was harsh and critical. Ungodly behavior. It's not going to win anybody to Christ. Legalism doesn't win anybody to Christ either. But Moses makes it real clear. Teach them. Impress upon them. And so Moses is commanding, really he's commanding here in verse 7, talking to people. Oh my goodness. Talking to people. That's kind of out of vogue in our society today, isn't it? Talking and communicating, are you serious? Rather, I'd rather have my earbuds in and listen to my thing on my phone and my whatever. And so what he's saying is, teach the word, fear God. You will learn this from that. And so obedience comes from the heart. We want to please the Lord. And this is really the essence of the book of Proverbs, isn't it? Solomon doesn't teach there, be legalistic, be harsh, or be the other way. Don't pay attention to your children at all. I saw a news article that said, you know, parents these days should not play with their children. They should say no and never interact with their children. Wow, talk about the opposite of legalism. That's ridiculous. Instead, what Moses says is the balance. Speak to your children. Speak and interact with them. Talk to people. Have adult conversations with people. Be mature. Verse 8. The legalists, and that, remember that guy in the back of the room that says, no, no, no. Well, the legalists in verse 8 and verse 9 would also stand up. See, Mike, you're wrong. It's not about the heart. It's about externals. You see, it says it there. He says, you shall bind them as a sign. Well, they ignore the word sign. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead or phylacteries. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. I think a secret to this passage, again, is verse 6. They shall be on your heart. And I think verses 8 and 9, the secret is these are signs, not necessarily physical things that you do. They can be, but not necessarily. Now, remember, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their outward behavior several times. And one of them was for lengthening their phylacteries, the frontals on their, they put frontals in a box with the this command, the Shema, in their little box on their forehead, and then on their arms, I think it was their right arm, and they'd have a little box with the scriptures, the Shema, on their box. And so that made them what? Godly, right? And they took this passage that, see, Moses told us to do this. He told us to write it on their foreheads and put it on our arms. And so now we're godly. We're okay. Matthew 23:5, Jesus condemns them for being hypocrites by saying, you lengthened your phylactery so that all could see, so that all men could see, but it doesn't matter what God thinks. It's baloney. It doesn't matter about that. If the externals are not in the right place and you don't have a right heart, the externals mean nothing. That's what Jesus says. They're more concerned with looks, veneer, appearance, a facade. But they didn't examine their own hearts. They didn't actually study the scriptures. They didn't care. They just wanted to look good. And so I think that's the secret of this passage. Because we see the Pharisees didn't do it correctly, did they? I think the secret of this passage, again, is the heart in verse 6. Verse 8, as a sign, as a sign. In other words, I think foreheads and hands here are likely referring to thoughts. Thoughts with your head on your forehead. Actions with your arm. Rather than a physical act. God wants right actions and right attitudes, not just stilted behavior. That's what he wants. That's what he wants here. In fact, look at Deuteronomy 11:18. You see, if the Pharisees are your example for godliness, run. They are not an example of godliness. But Deuteronomy 11:18. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. There it is, a sign. Sign. God did want outward sacrifices, but he wanted the heart to be right. Now, verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, I think to be consistent in our interpretation of Scripture, verse 8, we saw it as symbolic or signs. This is also symbolic and signs. Now, living in L.A. for a time where there's a large amount of Jewish community there, you'd often see these little magnets on doors or in a Jewish community of doors, and the Shema was inside there, and it was on their doorposts. They're doing what Moses said. What did it mean? Inside, you wouldn't talk about the Shema, about the uniqueness of God, or keeping his commandments. That's hypocrisy. Who cares? Now, you might be saying, well, Mike, does that mean I shouldn't have put a verse on my mirror, throw on a 3x5 card so I can remember it? No, I'm not saying that's wrong. Although, if it's out of context and you don't know the context, it might be dangerous. I would say that. But I would also say this. Things that are exterior, eventually you might just ignore them. Why? Well, it's just part of everyday life. I forgot about my 3x5 card that had scripture on it. It doesn't mean much to me anymore. Well, does that mean I can't go to Hobby Lobby and buy a sign that has scripture on it and put it in my house? I'm not saying that. But if you don't look at it and it doesn't cause you to be in awe of God's word and doesn't make you meditate on the context of that passage, then what's it doing? You might as well just have a picture of your dog or your cat or whatever you prefer. So again, I would say the gist of this passage in verse 9 is symbolic, a sign. So when you go out of your home and you come in, you go in and out of your house often. City gates, what city gates was, is a place, think of the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz met the elders there of the city of Bethlehem so that he could meet with them so that he could have go over business. And the business was Ruth and Naomi and the land. That's where the city leaders would meet to have meetings. Not in an air-conditioned building, I'm sorry. But in a city gates. And so it wasn't as if you put them on the word of God on the gates and on your doorposts to say, hey, look. Rather, when you are doing business in the city, when you are meeting with other people at the city gates, when you are in your home and when you leave your home, meditate on the word of God. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Again, it's easier to do something external, like put a 3x5 card on your doorpost with a scripture verse, than it is actually to think about it, isn't it? Right? It is. If you're honest, you'll admit it. It's a lot easier just to write it out and ignore it for the rest of my life than it is to actually think about it. And I think that's what Moses is getting at. Now, maybe I'm going to be more controversial, but I think that's okay. If you don't like anything I say and you get mad at me, well, you can come up to me and apologize at the end if you'd like for being angry. Anyway, but I'll say it. Hanging crosses in your home doesn't mean anything. Hanging crosses on your lawn outside so people drive by. How many people get converted by driving by your lawn and seeing your cross on the lawn? How many? Probably zero. Is it wrong to have a cross in your home? Not necessarily. But I've been in plenty of people's homes where there are crosses all over the walls and it's ungodly in there. God is not to be found. It's just a symbol. It's just a symbol to say, look, I got a cross. It didn't mean anything. It hasn't changed this. It hasn't done anything. So I'm not saying you can't wear crosses. I'm not saying you can't have crosses in your home. In fact, we've got a little fish on the back of our van, which we bought it used, and it's always been there, and I've never wanted to pay the money to get it taken off because I don't want it. That's my personal opinion, but is it wrong? No. Are you going to hell if you have one? No. But the point is, it changes. Verse 6, these words shall be on your hallway mantle so everybody can see. Is that what he said? No, on your heart. In your heart. There's nothing inherently wrong with these things. But if your heart is far from God, it means what? Nothing. This is what God said in Isaiah. This is what God told Isaiah. Hey, I'm tired. God said, I'm tired of your sacrifices because your heart is far away from me. Now, if their heart was near, what would God say? He would bring in the aroma, as it says, into his nostrils, and he would love that sacrifice. You see the difference? Why? Because their heart was in the right place. Their heart was right. Now, think about this. Okay, and someone say, well, the cross on my lawn helps me to remember Jesus. Okay, I'll give you that. I'll grant you that. Fine. But in a non-spiritual way, if you tie a string around your finger, why do people tie a finger around their string around their finger? To help them to remember something, right? But if at the end of the day you have that string on your finger, you go, what? I don't even remember what I'm supposed to remember. Well, first of all, you need to take your memory pills. Second of all, what did that string do for you? Cut off the circulation to the tip of your finger. That's it. The symbol didn't work. Symbol didn't work. And in fact, when Joshua conquered the land, or when they went over the Jordan, they were to, in many places in the Old Testament, like Ebenezer, they were told to build a place of worship. Abraham did the same. God told them to build altars. But when they entered the land, put these stones together to help you to remember. Did they remember? No, they didn't. They should have, but they didn't. God did that to help them remember. God gives us communion. God gives us baptism to help us remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Do we always remember? No, we don't. And that's why we do it on a regular basis. That's why we meet on a regular basis. Honestly, more controversial things potentially. If you post 10 commandments in the city hall or courtroom, it doesn't mean anything necessarily. And if you think that our society is in trouble because they took the Ten Commandments out of the courtroom, think again. That is not why we're in trouble as a society. It probably starts with the church that we didn't do what verse 7 said. We didn't diligently teach. And I'm not picking on us. I'm saying as a general idea of the church, we didn't teach. Pastors aren't teaching. People aren't learning. People aren't going home to teach their children what they learned from the pulpit, etc. That's what I mean. That's the downward spiral. Now, is it wrong to have 10 commandments in the courtroom or wherever? Not necessarily. But my first thought is always, well, that's the law of Moses. That was for the Israelites. But I'm just being persnickety and being me. Anyway. But I would look to the church in general for not teaching the word for preparing the next generation. Not for a public statement of a cross or 10 commandments. When did those things posted in the courtroom or a busy city hall or whatever, when did they influence and change people? Did they? Wouldn't it be better to sit down in your own home with other people and talk to them about the Word of God rather than post them up on a wall where people don't even look anymore. They don't care. Now, you might be thinking, as I'll finish here, you might be thinking, yeah, Mike just condemned everything that's in my home and on my hallways. No, I didn't. If you want them and they are helpful for you, they're decorations, you can do whatever you want in your home. I'm not commanding you anything. But I will repeat the commands that Moses said, hear God, that he's one. You shall love the Lord your God. They shall be on your heart. Teach them to others and have them on the forefront of your mind and in your actions from verse 8. And when you go in and out of your house and when you do business, when you go to work, have the word of God on your heart. That's what Moses is saying. That's what we should do. And that's what I would say. That's what you should do. How it looks in your individual life, I don't know, and I won't tell you because that's none of my business, but you should do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the admonition and the commands to love you, because, Lord, we don't love you the way we ought to, and we pray that we would. We pray that our love for you would look the way that Moses says, that we would have it in our heart, that we would teach others, that when we leave our home, that we would meditate on your word. When we come home at night, that we would meditate on your word. When we do business, official business, when we pay for permits, pay for our bills, go to the DMV, when we do all the things that we're supposed to do in life, that we would meditate on your word. And that we would teach others in our home your word, and that we would meditate on it all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.